Hello and welcome to Time with Pastor Otabel, our interactive discussion program that throws the light of scripture on the biggest issues of our lives. My name is Albert Okran, and it's a joy to welcome you on behalf of Dr. and Mrs. Otabel. Today we begin a very interesting journey discussing the African church. And it's my joy to welcome Pastor Mensah Otabel to lead the discussion. Pastor Otabel, this promises to be huge.
Hopefully, we'll see how it goes.
Right. Let's welcome my colleagues, Reverend Eric Hemeku of ICGC Open Heavens. Pastor Eric, good to see you.
Thank you very much, Reverend Albert.
Highly anticipating a big discussion.
Yes.
And then also Reverend Priscilla Nana Nketsia, ICGC Eagles Temple. Pastor Priscilla.
Thank you, Pastor Albert.
Are you ready?
I am ready.
Wonderful. Doc, in the past few weeks, the strategic importance of the church has been coming up over and over. And in Matthew 16, Christ said, "I will build my church." Today, churches are all over the world with footprints very visible. But many of us don't know about the origin and the journey of the church. Can you walk us through Old Testament to the New Testament and to contemporary times, the journey of the church?
Well, the idea of a people called out to God has always been God's plan, right from Genesis. And so, if you look at the idea of God creating a community, a garden, placing a family or a couple there to raise a family, is to create a community of people dedicated to the Lord. And then the fall came. But the effort of creating a community belonging to God has always continued. The Ark of Noah was a kind of a church. It's a community delivered from destruction, dedicated to God. And we see this idea through the call of Abraham to create a family dedicated to God. And then we see that in Israel and on and on. Of course, the idea didn't always work out perfectly. Israel was supposed to be the church, God's community. They did well sometimes and didn't do well sometimes. Eventually went into captivity in Babylon and in Assyria. And in the process, dispersed. It was very difficult to track them. Then there was the return. And eventually, we see Christ coming to restart this community of God. And so he calls his disciples to become the group that will be the called out ones who will be God's community. And after Jesus left them, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and inaugurated that. So we see the work of the God community from the book of Genesis working through to the book of Acts. That's when we began to see this distinct group of people, not of a particular tribe, not of a particular race, but coming from different places, becoming a community of Christ. And the thing that marked them out is that they acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. In the New Testament, we see primarily two broad communities, the Jewish community of Christ and the Gentile community of Christ. They are one, but they have different aspects because of the groups they are ministering to. The early disciples of Jesus were Jews, but after Jesus died, he said that the gospel must go to the rest of the world, and that's where the Gentile churches came through. Eventually, as history progressed, all of these came into culmination when the church eventually got some sort of official approval in the Roman Empire, and a formalized church started emerging. There was a formal church before then, and the first 300 years of the church, but at this point, it took on a very different character because for the first time, the church, which was always an outsider group, now became part of the larger Roman governance system. And then the split of the Roman Empire, the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and that went on for a while until the 1500s when we had the late 1400s to 1500s, we had the Reformation, the Protest, and then the Protestant churches. And then later we had the evangelical movement led primarily by the Methodist revival of Wesley in the United Kingdom. And then in the early 1900s, we had the Pentecostal movement. And in the mid-1900s, around 1950s to 1960s, we had what emerged now to become the charismatic movement. In between, there are different Christian expressions, but this would be a broad picture from Genesis to now.
I love this one. Doc, for something so important to God, there must be something he's looking for from the church. What would that be?
God's priority right from the Bible, from Genesis, is to establish his spiritual kingdom in his physical world. God is a spirit, and he created a physical world, which is the seen universe. And we are part of that, and we are on this earth. So God's idea is that as his kingdom is in the spirit, as it is in heaven, so it is here on earth. So he's looking for a people who would interpret his spiritual kingdom in this earth realm. And that has been the plan from the beginning. It will culminate in a new heaven, in a new earth, where this kingdom will then be manifested physically.
Thank you.
Doc, we'd like to look at the story of the African church, mm-hmm. what its journey has been since its inception, and the notable milestones, if you could share, and how it has influenced the contemporary African church.
Well, if we look out the narration I gave from Genesis, then the African church had existed before the missionary effort of the 1700s on our continent, because Africa was part of all this divine agenda. The early church had a lot of African presence, especially in North Africa, and then partly in what is Abyssinia, Ethiopia, that whole region, prior to the colonial effort. But, I mean, in a formal sense, Christianity as we know it now in Africa came out of our encounter with Europe. After the gospel had gone to Europe, and then through the travels of Europe, the adventures, the gospel came here. So the gospel came here basically as a missionary effort. And it didn't only come here as a missionary effort. The gospel goes everywhere as a missionary effort. We can remember Paul hearing the call from Macedonia, come over to Macedonia to help us. Macedonia will be in part of Europe now, around Greece and thereabouts. So they also had a missionary call that took the gospel there. Everybody who has heard the gospel has heard it because God sent somebody. The idea of God sending people to the mission is what brings the gospel to them. So we got the gospel to us because God sent people to us, and now he's also sending us to other people. So the missionary effort was a major one that established a gospel foothold for us in this part of Africa. The first missions, I think, would be the Anglican or the English. The Catholic actually came in because the Portuguese were Catholic, and then the English came in with the English church, and then the other churches came in. Of course, the Methodist revival also got here, and the Presbyterians through the Reformation, Protestant Reform, they came with the other European countries which came here, who had become the Reformed countries in Europe. And that went on for a while, probably about 100 or so years, until we started having a new kind of Christian effort here. For now, we can say that the African church has indigenized largely even the missionary churches have indigenized in their leadership. The Methodist Church in Ghana is autonomous, the Presbyterian Church and so on. I mean, they are an expression of themselves, not just of a mission that established them. So at this point, I would say that the African church is a self-expressing church, and it's self-sustained and is largely self-financed, and it expresses itself independently of other controls from outside.
Right. You recently referenced the indigenization of the gospel in Africa as a major development. Mm. So how much of this indigenization that have taken place is consistent with scripture, and which component of it is a transplant of our indigenous culture into our church experience?
That's an interesting question, because wherever the gospel goes, it comes into contact with the people wherever they are. So one is going to influence the other. So in a sense, there is a kind of a symbiotic relationship between the gospel and the culture it is operating in. Part of the culture affects the gospel, and part where the gospel also affects the culture. But the degree and the extent is what is important, because when the culture affects the gospel more, then it will convert the gospel preached there into a syncretist expression, so that although it seems like the gospel is being preached, it's actually the cultural expression acquiring new language and new forms of expression. So you can find things we do in the African church which have no roots in the proclaimed gospel, especially from the New Testament. You don't find any roots, but you find it's unique to us here in Africa. And it's unique to us because that is what we've been doing. And now we are trying to use the name of Jesus or the medium of the gospel to continue that same belief system without transformation. When that happens, then the gospel is losing its power. The gospel must affect the culture so that the culture conforms to the ideals of Christ and what he taught the apostles to teach us. So it's a very dangerous line to walk when you want a people to be themselves, and at the same time you want them to be of Christ. You see, so how do you become of Christ and still be yourself? That's the delicate balance. And if it's not worked well, then people may seem to be Christians, but they are just the same cultural people who have now found a Christian language for what they do, and there'll be no transformation.
Doc, you said if it is worked well, how do we work it well?
I think to work it well, we have to center everything in the gospel, right, in Christ. You know, once we compromise Christ and we compromise what he taught and what the apostles established as the core gospel of Christ, once we compromise that and just do what is convenient for us in our culture, then we're on a slippery slope where we may end up doing a lot of things in church which have no foundation in the gospel of Christ.
It would seem there's quite a bit of that going on now.
In the last 25 years, much of African Christianity is going that way. It's departing from the gospel and becoming more a cultural expression.
Okay, let's stay with that. The central theme of this discussion about the African church is a statement you've made a few times in our recent discussions, describing the African church as probably the most phenomenal accomplishment or expression in the continent in the last four decades or so. So looking at that point or the things we are celebrating and juxtaposing them against the things we also feel could be better, should there still be something to celebrate?
Yes, yes. Because, you know, nothing is perfect in this world. So God uses imperfect people. So, and we cannot say because of the imperfections, we don't see the grace of God and his goodness. So, but the fact that we see the grace of God doesn't mean everything is perfect. It's we need to walk that balance well. So the African church has done phenomenally, and I have said it often, that as a development model of indigenization and indigenous self-expression from here to the global space, the church has done it more than any other institution on our continent. That's the positive. But there are worrying areas, and it is that increasingly we are seeing people trying to adopt a cultural idiom for their Christianity, which is fine on the surface, but at a certain point, it begins to undermine the authority of the centrality of Christ. Let me give you an example. Something like the pouring of libation. It's at the center of our prayer. And much as I don't see people pouring libation, I see now a lot of people holding olive oil or bottles of oil, and when they are dedicating a land or a property, they pour the oil on the land. It may seem like a nice thing, but it's a very, very slippery slope, because you are now finding a cultural idiom which has no New Testament foundation to express this faith. Whereas as Christians, especially from the evangelical Pentecostal background, we just operate strictly on the authority of the name of Jesus. That when we say the name of Jesus, we don't need any physical mediation for the name of Jesus to be effective. Other Christian denominations apply physical mediations, whether it's holy water or some other symbol. But in evangelical Pentecostal Christianity, we don't have physical mediation for the name of Jesus. So when somebody says in the name of Jesus and he's pouring olive oil to dedicate a land or do something of that sort, I mean, if he's coming from a Pentecostal evangelical background, they have to really critically examine that practice and find its linkage. And whether we would not get to the point where we would throw the name of Jesus away and just go and do the symbolic pouring of the olive oil. So these are some of the things that I feel we should watch out for very carefully.
Doc, it would seem that it starts gradually and then it becomes more entrenched and then very soon very difficult to overthrow. Would that be the case?
It starts gradually, yes, but it's from our known. It's something we are comfortable with. It's something we are familiar with. When I was growing up, before somebody would eat, they would take a bit of the food and put it on the ground. It's a kind of acknowledging the earth god, and it's a meaningful symbolism for people who believe that. But for me as a Christian, the Bible says I receive my meals with thanksgiving, and my thanksgiving is not mediated by a physical act. It's a verbal thing. So I say, Lord, I thank you for the food that you've set before me. Whereas my ancestors would take part of the food and put it to the ground. Now, I can come to the point where in saying, Lord, I thank you for the food you've given to me, I take part of the food and put it to the ground. At that time, I'm doing two things. I'm doing something that is cultural and something that is New Testament. Now, if I'm not careful, I can get to the point where the New Testament demand on me is gone, and now I'm back to my culture, and Christianity has lost its power. So there are dangers that we need to be mindful of. I don't think it's intentioned that we would take Christ out, but there are things we do that unintentionally can get Christ out of the church.
This is time with Pastor Otabo, and I know that at a point in this discussion, many of us were saying guilty as charged. When we come back from this break, we'll find out which other things are we doing with a good heart that with the light of Scripture, we could be doing differently. Please don't go away.
Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otabel. As we look at the African church, we are learning, we are becoming better in our understanding of the scriptural position on this subject. We are talking about the African church as a success model. Pastor Priscilla.
Yes, Doc. So we want to go back to the success of the African church and ask how the African church can articulate, appreciate, consolidate the gains we are celebrating, especially when the church itself does not seem to understand the importance of this.
Well, I mean, that tells us of the grace of the Lord, doesn't it? That sometimes God uses you without knowing he's using you. So, and so you can't even properly explain it because he does it irrespective of you. So part of what has happened in Africa is that God has used people in spite of themselves. If he was just looking at the people, he wouldn't use them. If he was just looking at us getting everything right, he wouldn't have used us. But he has used us in spite of ourselves. But that also should tell you, just because God has used you in spite of yourself does not mean that you are good by yourself. So then you have to go back, and it takes a lot of humility to acknowledge what God has done through you and what you must do on yourself, what you must work on yourself. So I think the African church is the demonstration of the grace of God. It's a model, all right. God has used people to break a certain cycle of inferiority on a people. Much of the articulation of the African church, and when I say the African church, I mean the emergent church. And when I say the emergent church, I'm talking about what people call charismatic, which is something I would one day want to properly define. What is a charismatic church? A charismatic church is not just a modern church. There's a clear message that distinguishes the charismatic church from every other church. And we'll touch that one day. But it is that segment that I say has become the model. And it doesn't mean they are perfect. It's just the grace of God has abounded towards them, and they have managed to articulate a message of empowerment and self-actualization that raised a whole generation of people from secondary school to university with strong drive for personal growth. And now you see most of them leading almost every aspect of our national life. I mean, if you talk to most people in leadership in our country, they will point to a church or a fellowship or a Christian group they belong to that helped them form the basis and the mindset that has allowed them to achieve what they've achieved. And that, I think, is one of the greatest things that has happened to our part of the world.
So how do you think we can build on this?
We have to be aware of it, and then we have to also be aware of its shortcomings, so we can correct them and perfect what God is doing with us.
There's a great future.
There is. I believe that the church is the future.
So you said that the African church sometimes messages are remedial, nomadic, and focused on the felt needs of the people. How can the African church and the pastors position themselves to achieve holistic growth and be still relevant in their sermons?
I'll still come back to what I mean by the African church.
Yes.
Because I don't mean the general African church. I don't mean the Catholic church. I don't mean much of the Protestant church churches that came from Europe. I mean the indigenous emergent African church. Yes. That's what I mean. And when I say that their messages are nomadic, a nomad moves from place to place. So one moment they're doing deliverance, the next time they are doing prophetic, next time they're doing something else. You know, they just keep moving, and because they don't have a strong core. So it just keeps track of patterns and follows them. The advantage of that is that it responds quickly. The disadvantage is that it leaves its foundations also very quickly. So as it is responding, it is evacuating from its base. So if it keeps doing that, at a certain point, there will be no base of Christianity left. is just a relational institution which does not have Christ as the center. So that's what I mean by that. And when I say remedial, I mean that the church has developed a message that remedies the damage in people's lives. The African society has a unique way of damaging people from the institutions, the fears, the taboos, and all kinds of things that you grow up with. Fear of this, fear of that, don't do this, don't do that, shut up, don't talk, you know, all kinds of things that smother personal development. And the church has found a way to remedy that to a large extent, even in its perfection, its imperfection. But whilst we are able to do that, we have to come back to what is the foundation of our faith? Who determines the foundation of our faith? And it's not Pastor Otabel or some other pastor. It's Jesus Christ. What did he teach? What did the apostles teach? What should be the foundation of Christianity on relative to this issue or that issue or that issue? We have to wrestle with that and always stay at the foundation. Whilst we are relevantly ministering to people, the foundations must not be departed from. And that, I get worried when I see in our effort to remedy the problems of people, we don't now care about the base of our Christian faith.
So, Doc, does that, the foundation that you're talking about, the doctrines, the early doctrines of sanctification, holiness and all those things.
I mean, they are part of it. Part of it, yeah. It is who Christ is.
Yeah.
Who is he to us? How do we live for him? How does he live his life in us? What does his word say about doing this and that? When it comes to our marriage, how is Christ present in our marriage? When it comes to raising children, how is Christ present in that? I mean, there's a lot of information on how to do all of this and how to marry, how to raise children. I appreciate all the writings. But for me, at the end of the day, if I don't see Christ in there, I say, yeah, it's good information, but where is Jesus? Because if he wasn't there, there would be no Christianity. It would be just be self-improvement.
Yeah.
But it is coming back to that. Yes, so it's holiness, it's sanctification, it's righteousness, it's loving our neighbors, is treating people well, it's becoming good people, virtuous people. These are all the foundations. But that not just that by itself. It's just making sure that the demands for salvation and living the saved life are emphasized.
Yeah, but Doc, don't you think that we should be able to pause from time to time to evaluate what we are doing, what we are teaching?
If you pause too well, then you too long, then you get stuck. So it's like an army that is marching and is having difficulties. Some people fall back, others come to march. But the army never stops. You know, it's like a football match. A team never stops playing. There will be substitutions, but you don't stop playing. So we don't stop what we are doing to correct our mistakes. We keep marching and correcting our mistakes, but we have to be aware that there are things we must correct. I mean, for me, that is important. And we must think deeply about them, and we must talk deeply about them, and we must be humble to look at them well, and see how we can perfect our walk with the Lord in the midst of all the great things that he's doing, that we don't lose him. You know, Paul said that after all that he's done, and he doesn't want to be a castaway. You know, and he says, I don't want to have run and run in vain. So it's possible to run and run in vain, because that wasn't the track that Christ wanted us to walk in. So let's keep running. We don't stop running, but let's adjust as we go along.
Doc, let's stay with messaging for a while, because I suspect that it's a big issue for many of us pastors. So you mentioned about sometimes tending to preach about the felt needs of people. I suspect that would be very popular. So does a pastor sometimes face pressure between preaching that which will elicit a big applause because the felt needs are spoken to vis-a-vis what you believe in your heart that God has told to say that may not necessarily be too popular?
Yeah, I don't even think the applause may be the motivation. You know, James says, if you have faith, show by your works. So he says you can't tell somebody, be well, and not do something for him to be well. So here is preaching, telling people, be well. Is that sound? Yes. Is that what Christ wants us to preach for people to be well? Yes. But James says, in addition to saying be well, do something for the person to be well. So there is always a balance between the message and how the message is as achieving a result in the life of the people that makes the person's life well. So if, for example, I have a church and my church is full of secondary school kids or university kids, and I know the university kids want to pass their exam and they want to excel, and I teach them how to plan and how to set priorities and how to manage their time and all of that and how to set goals, I'm meeting their felt needs. And that is great. But whilst I'm doing that, they don't have to see setting goals and achieving their goals and all of that as the only thing about their Christian life. I also have to teach them about who Jesus is, what he says, what we must do, the foundational doctrines of Christ. So those two must go hand in hand. Whilst I'm giving the people practical knowledge to live their lives, I'm also making sure that they are properly centered in Christ Jesus. So the question is, how do you titrate that? How do you titrate between doing this and that? I mean, for me as a pastor, I have a schedule I work on. So I go through that schedule routinely. So there will come a time when I teach strict foundational doctrines, nothing motivational, just how to study the Bible, how to interpret the Bible, who are angels, you know, things like that, just laying down doctrine. You know, it has nothing to do with you passing your exam. Then there will come another season where I'm teaching motivational messages on how to live your life and how to overcome and all of that. So you titrate it. It's a kind of titration. One point, you are stabilizing them in their faith. Another point, you are helping them to manage their lives. So that is what I'm saying. But sometimes we get so caught on the practical helping people with their message and lose track of their faith in Christ. And that's the balance we need.
We need a titration formula, don't we? What are the percentages?
That balance.
I generally, I mean, if you just track the cycle of my preaching, normally by the beginning of the year, I would do something very inspirational, motivational, because that's what people need. They've started the year, you know, they need to know how to plan and know that they will make it and things will be well. And I'll teach those practical things. Somewhere as we are getting to Easter, I started easing off into my hardcore Christian messages and then right through to Easter till after Easter to after Pentecost. You know, so in a year, I would have about two sessions where I am inspiring people, and then two sessions where I'm teaching foundational doctrine.
Sounds like something that is very planned. Would you recommend, I know in certain denominations, they have an almanac or a guide, something that is structured and leaders are expected to preach with it. Would you recommend that kind of regimen?
It has its value. Well, there's a liturgical calendar or some almanac of a sort. It has its value. I try to follow the Christian calendar in my preaching. So Usually the major Christian celebrations, I will preach around the theme. When it's Christmas, I'll do something about Christ, the incarnation, the virgin birth, and what it means. When it's getting to Easter, I'll teach. When it's getting to Pentecost, I'll teach about the Holy Spirit. So I try to follow the Christian calendar to just get these foundations knocked in constantly. And then I teach other things. So I think each pastor should have a calendar they work with. I work with planning. I work with planning. So the Spirit helps me to plan, and I follow the plan. So, because you can forget what you're doing if you don't have a clear plan that you are following.
This is time with Pastor Otabu, and am I not enjoying? Are we not learning, Pastor Priscilla? This is just something very special.
Very helpful.
Heavy meat.
Pastor Eric, I suspect you need to do some reviews of what you've been doing so far. We'll go for another brief break. When we come back, we'll bring out another huge subject under the African church for instruction, for learning, and for self-improvement as we seek to know the Lord and walk with Him in the light of His Word. Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otabu. And if you haven't called somebody you love to join this discussion, you are doing them a great disservice. Call somebody, WhatsApp them, get them to be part of it. And you can also send your questions for Pastor Otabu's attention for subsequent editions as we look at the African church. Pastor Otabu, the church has been portrayed in two financial extremes. First, with a reference to as poor as a church mouse. And on another hand, as very materialistic and overemphasizing a prosperity gospel. What is the scriptural position on the church and money?
As I do with everything, I try to look at the full extent of scripture from the beginning through to the New Testament and to now. So I'll look at God and money and from Genesis to right through the Old Testament. I think that God himself appreciates the wealth he put into the world. So he himself says that the silver is his and the gold is his. Interestingly, in the Garden of Eden, in the description of the four rivers that flow through Eden and going, one of them going to the land of Havilah, and the Bible talks about there is much gold there, and the gold there is good. So even in the context of Eden, God's ideal community, there is mention of gold and good gold. So that's money, that's wealth. If you look at the demands God made for the construction of the tabernacle, which is a temporary moving meeting place for Israel in the desert, there is a lot of gold. Quite a lot of the materials are made of gold. In the building of the temple, there is mention of gold. So God is not averse to the use of gold and silver. Today we'll call it wealth. In the work that he gives to us and in the work of his house. Neither is God averse to people being wealthy. I mean, we see it right in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, part of the blessings you find in the Old Testament is that the Old Testament blessings always had real estate in it in terms of land. And then it usually has long life. And then it has prosperity. So you find that God's scheme of making people live on this earth in a good way includes taking them out of scarcity and poverty. So that is established. Jesus Christ brought us a certain duality of relationship with money, and from his own life and from his teaching, he told us not to prioritize money. And everything about Jesus tells us that although money is good, it should never become our heart desire. He went ahead to say that it actually could become a conflict in our relationship with God, because we can't serve God and money at the same time. One has to be a servant to us, and the other has to be a Lord to us. So Jesus says, don't let money be your Lord. Let God be your Lord. But that doesn't mean money has no relationship. It must be your servant. Instead of money is your Lord, and for some bizarre reason, God is your servant. God is our Lord and money is our servant. So for me, that is the balance we have to tread in our understanding of wealth, whether it's institutional wealth for a church as a body or at the personal level for individuals in the Christian community who work hard, who labor hard. I believe there is a balance. And no matter how well you are blessed, James says that we should not favor the wealthy above the poor. And these are Christ-centered messages. These are very important things. So we don't build a church where we give special treatment to people because they are wealthy, to the disadvantage of the poor. And this is how we create the balance in the way we manage these two extremes.
There seems to be a tendency to misinterpret scriptures that have any bearing on money. And so many people will say it's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom, and it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle.
Well, Jesus taught it, but then right after that, he says, with God, all things are possible. So although it's difficult, and it says it's difficult for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And it's still God and mammon thing. If you trust in riches, then mammon is your Lord. And God is only left with a servant rate. And if God, mammon is your Lord, then you can't enter the kingdom of heaven when you think money is more important than God. But he says that although it's difficult, it's still possible. Yeah, and that means that it's possible for people to have a change of values where instead of mammon being their Lord, God is their Lord and mammon is their servant. Then they can enter the kingdom of heaven.
But money seems to be a very touchy subject in Christian circles. And people subject fundraising methods to intense scrutiny. What does the church do? The church is supposed to be self-financing. How do we carry out our responsibility without being labeled or as money conscious?
I think we should find a whole program to deal with the church and money and properly work our way through. Because sometimes doing this piecemeal answers doesn't give us the proper context to answer the questions. So why are people touchy about money? Because money is touchy. You know, somebody says money is blood. Money is touchy. You know, it's people's sweat. It's people's hard work. It's what people live on. Without it, life becomes almost useless. People who have it live better life. People who don't have it don't live a good life. And it's not given freely to people. It is given to people as a result of hard work. So they work so hard to get this commodity. So parting with it is also very hard. If it comes hard, it goes hard. And I think it's also important for the church then to also know how hard it is and how difficult it is for people to get money. And so we don't trivialize the process of getting money from them. We have to value the effort they put in to get it. And yes, it doesn't all belong to them, because their lives doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God. But it must not be seen that we are just trivializing their effort. And I think when people feel that way, They just feel you are insulting them and not treating them fairly. So that's the balance. But does a church need money? Yes. How does a church make its money? From its members, from its people. Why do the church members give? Because they are grateful to God for blessing them and prospering them. And they feel that they must support the work which has so blessed them so it can bless other people. And it is just a sense of gratitude that makes people give in the church.
I think the point you made is very critical, that we should appreciate their hard work and not trivialize, you know, the giving process.
Yes, we have to. We have to. Sometimes people hold on to their money very hard. But, you know, like everything else, you have to also know how to release before you receive. I mean, it's except a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it abides alone. I mean, can you imagine if you have only one corn left and you don't want to release it because I like this corn, it's my last corn. But it's going to be your last corn forever until you plant it. Then hopefully the next harvest season, you get 10 ears of corn. And now you have more luxury with your corn and how to use it. So that's very important. So, I mean, if somebody has his last corn and he has to release it, it takes a lot of faith for them to do that. And we have to understand the dilemmas people go through financially, and we should understand them and not just say, oh, we understand you, so don't ever give. We understand you, but this is the principle and this is how it works, and take time to teach people how good Christian stewardship with the resources that God has given to them.
Well, the last question on money today. with the overwhelming needs of the church, should the church depend on offerings, tithes, and donations, or should we look at other avenues of making money?
That's a touchy one. I mean, primarily, that is scripturally what we are giving. You know, in the Old Testament, that's how the temple was taken care of. In the early church, that is how the work of God was taken care of. In church history, that is how the work of God is taken care of. However, Jesus also taught us as good stewards that the money that comes into our hands, if he gives us talent in the parable of the talents and the minas, you have to do something with it. So a church can go ahead to say, instead of just spending everything that comes, we are going to find ways to either place some of these in investments, very, very good, not get rich quick investments, but sensible investments to earn some gain on this so that we make better use of the monies that God has given to us. If the church wants to go ahead and risk the monies of the church, then it has to seriously consider what it is doing. As much as possible, the church money should not be invested in a way that risks the resource that has been given.
Now, what about a church going to commercial ventures?
That's what I mean. Commercial ventures are very risky.
Yeah.
They can do well or not do well. So, I mean, it has to be thoughtfully. I would want to look at this in a broader sense because there are nuances. There are shady areas that we have to bring out properly so we can clarify the issues. But it's possible, but it also has pitfalls that we have to watch.
Doug, let's take a few moments to go through some of the questions that viewers are bringing to it. Let me start with Jonathan Africa Halley, who's asking, how do we decouple our culture from the gospel to other worlds?
We can't, because we are cultural beings. So no matter how decoupled I am, I'm still an African. And there is a part of my expression of the gospel that is a result of how God has met me in my Africanness. And so when I go to preach, that message will come through. Remember the woman of Samaria who went to her village and says, come and meet a man who told me all that I've ever done. He didn't say that this man would tell you. He says he told me. In other words, her understanding of the message is how it has applied to her. The blind man who was asked whether Jesus was a false prophet or not, he says, well, one thing I can say, you know, I didn't used to see, now I can see. In other words, we always express the gospel message from how it has touched us,
yeah.
how God has met us, how God has ministered to us. So when I go to preach, that is what I'm giving, such as I have, I give. If somebody is from a different culture, that's how they're going to preach it. So it's very difficult to really remove yourself from your message. Otherwise, then it has no authenticity.
Doc, is there a similar correlation between the founder's personal philosophy and how it influences the message of the denomination? Is there a kind of correlation there?
Yes. I mean, Christianity has always been shaped by individuals. I mean, for us Protestants, Martin Luther and his journey with God influences Protestantism. Calvin and his journey with God, Zwingli and his journey with God, Wesley and his journey with God. I mean, these are individuals journeying with God, having experiences and sharing those experiences with all of us. So what happened to them, like the woman of Samaria, come meet a man who told me all that I've ever done. Then the whole village comes. So these people have individual experiences and share them with us. And in that, we find an aspect of God's relationship that we didn't know or didn't have. And it enriches our lives. It doesn't mean that's all there is to share, but it gives us that aspect. So Christianity has benefited throughout the years from individuals who have had a revelation, like Brother Lawson of Divine Healers Church, who had a revelation of the name of Jesus and just believed that by the name of Jesus, people could be healed. Doesn't mean everything about him is perfect. No. Doesn't mean you should take everything he says. No. It just means he's saying, like the woman of Samaria, come meet a man who told me everything that I've ever done. So I have an experience with God and I'm sharing. You study the scriptures to see how much of this experience is valid within the context of the New Testament and how much of it you want to keep away and how much you want to add to your own Christian life.
I was patiently waiting for you to tell us your own experience and how it shaped your ministry.
I mean, different things have shaped my experience. I'll have another time to talk about it. But my understanding of God, especially when it comes to the African world, the African persona and selfhood is driven by my own journey of trying to answer questions about who I am from this group of people that the whole world seems to look down on, this group of people who don't seem to be able to achieve much, this group of people who, for some reason, struggle just to make life possible. And why is it so? Is it God? Is it us? Is it our society? Is it history? Is it geography? It is this discovery or this journey that has enriched my own spiritual experience. So I can tell people, come meet a man who has told me all that I've ever done and introduce you to a God who speaks to the African in a way that helps us to self-actualize. And Christianity as the most potent tool for African self-expression, because I've experienced it.
Absolutely priceless. There's definitely the appetite, and we'll come back next week as we continue this discussion. Thank you, Pastor Eric, for your contribution.
Yeah, thank you very much, Pastor Albert.
Thank you, Pastor Priscilla.
Thank you.
And thank you to you out there for joining us for this very, very insightful discussion. Doc, take us home with your closing thoughts and with a prayer.
Well, you know, the church is God's answer. So we trust God that his grace will be sufficient for the African church, that he will lead us and he will help us to fix our problems. And we don't despair in the midst of all our difficulty. God is a good God and he will help us through. So I pray for you, my friends, and I pray for each one of you. If you're a Christian and you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are part of this magnificent community that Christ has raised to serve the world. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you invite him into your heart and make you part of this awesome community that he's building to solve the problems of the world. May the Lord strengthen you. May the Lord guide you. May the Lord use you phenomenally wherever you are to do his work.